So we're in Daniel chapter 6, please do keep that open, page 743. We've been considering this book for some time now, and we reach, I guess, one of the most famous stories in it. Daniel is finally cast into the lion's den. It's the story that we associate with the book of Daniel, and I guess it's probably fair to say one of the best-known stories outside of the Bible as well. I think it's the moment that seals Daniel's legacy. From this moment on, he is rightly declared to be faithful and trustworthy in many different ways. It's also the final event in the diary of Israel's exile in Babylon. God's people have been in Babylon now for around 70 years. Daniel himself brought there as a teenager, now an old man in his 80s, by Daniel chapter 6. The reason for the exile, just to sort of cast our minds back for a moment, well, God's people had repeatedly turned away from God, worshipped idols. Warnings had been given again and again while God's people had been in Jerusalem, in Israel generally, but there was no change. And so in the end, it was inevitable that God's people should be taken off into exile. It was a generational punishment, though. The rebellion of the fathers was being meted out through the children. It was Daniel's forefathers that had gone through repeated acts of rebellion. And so the question is then raised, would Israel, would the nation learn its lesson now in exile? Would this next generation make the same mistakes that their fathers had? The spotlight, if you like, has always been on Daniel. We've always been watching him. What is he going to get up to? Would he go with the flow of the idolatrous Babylonian culture? There were plenty of opportunities to do that. Or would he remain faithful to the Lord God, unlike generations before him? And I think this chapter challenges us on a number of levels. I mean, here is God's man in Babylon, in exile all his life, literally all of his adult life, but still going strong. I mean, Daniel must have faced so many temptations along the way to join in with the Babylonians, to assimilate with the Persians. But Daniel just keeps going, faithfully trusting the Lord. Now, next week, we'll consider the miraculous rescue from the lions. It's where our story rather sort of dramatically ended today, wasn't it, as we cut the reading at verse 18, as he gets thrown into the den of lions. Next week, we'll consider what we're told about the rescue itself and the miraculous pulling out. Sorry if you didn't know the end and wasn't sure what would happen. There you go, that's the spoiler. Everyone knows that. Anyway, this week we're going to slow down a little bit and consider what we're told about Daniel just before he's thrown in, because I think it's really interesting to home in on this for a few minutes. You see, in the end, Daniel is the model of the unshakable exile. And that's not because he stood up to the lions. It's because by the time he'd been thrown into the lion's den, the battle had already been won. That's a really significant point. In a sense, the miracle happened before he even got into the den, if you consider his reaction. That's what we're going to consider today. I mean, I wonder if you noticed just now as the story was read, there was stress, and there was fretting, and there was fear, but it wasn't done by Daniel. Daniel remains calm and collected in the face of the threat of the lion's den and the actual being thrown into the lion's den. He appears remarkably unfazed throughout. One of the commentators puts it like this: Daniel has the invisible means of support that gave him the purpose and resolve to cope with life. And that is brought into sharp focus, isn't it, when there's the threat of being chucked into the lion's den hanging over you, and then the guards come and take you away for it. So two points you'll see on the handout there. First, leading a good life won't keep an exile out of trouble. And then secondly, living a God-centered life will prepare an exile for trouble. I've tried to use the language of exile. It's the language of the text. It's the language that I've already explained for Daniel. It makes sense for Daniel, doesn't it? He was carted off from Israel very intentionally and put in Babylon. But it's interesting, it is language that the Bible uses for Christians, for God's people today as well. Our true home as Christians is not this world, it's not London. Our true home is the New Jerusalem. We sometimes refer to that sort of in shorthand as heaven or the new creation, a better country. And so we are encouraged in terms of being God's people today to consider our lives as one of exile until we get home, citizens of a better country. First point again, leading a good life won't keep an exile out of trouble. Just look at verse 1 again. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, like the civil service, to be throughout the whole kingdom and over the three presidents of whom Daniel was one, to whom those satraps should give account so that the king must suffer no loss. Do you see what's going on here? This is an early version of the Department for Government Efficiency, which was set up long before anyone in America had such an idea. Here it was, nothing wasted. And Daniel and two other presidents were then in charge of all of this civil service who were in charge of efficiency. Verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. You'll remember as the last chapter closed, the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, well, he had given to Daniel a gold necklace, a fancy robe, an impressive title, the third ruler in the whole kingdom. And it seems like Belshazzar, even though he's been killed now, the things that he'd given to Daniel, they seem to be recognized by the new incoming king, Darius. Quite clearly, he's regarded as a man of integrity. That comes out in verse 3, doesn't it? Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps. Darius was obviously very happy to keep Daniel in this position of authority. You'll see that phrase there, distinguished, became distinguished, probably more accurately, distinguished himself. In other words, because of the excellent spirit, that's where the credit goes, he was able to stand out as distinct, noticeable, and attractive to people around him. A number of the commentators that I looked at made a huge deal of this, put a lot of emphasis, therefore, on us applying this today to be emulating Daniel-like qualities. And you can see why. I mean, somebody that distinguishes themselves, in a sense, commends the Lord. And that, again, is a big idea that's picked up in the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians, for example, talks about the Christians needing to be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom, he uses this expression, among whom you Christians should shine like stars. It is a commendable attribute to distinguish oneself, become distinguished. We can hardly expect people around us in the offices to take our words of Christianity seriously if our lives are in a mess. It makes sense. But I don't think that's the sharp edge of the text. I think the point goes further than that. It's not primarily about encouraging integrity, although that's important. The point is, even those with integrity will get into trouble. Integrity is attractive, it's noticeable, it's desirable. In Daniel's case, Darius noted, and he wanted to promote him. That created tension amongst the other satraps and presidents. They became the point of comparison, and they're the ones that looked inadequate. Look at verse 4. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. It is interesting, isn't it? Just a quick comment on sort of human nature. I mean, human nature is such that we often find it hard to celebrate other people's successes. I think that's true in all sorts of different environments in which we find ourselves in today. It's sometimes said, isn't it, that a mark of true friendship will be somebody who is genuinely prepared to celebrate your successes. That's not necessarily a given. Backstabbing is quite normal. And I think we find ourselves delighting sometimes, even in close friends, sort of slight trips, minor inconsistencies, even if they're kept to ourselves, can be seen as pretty normal. Such is our nature in the end. Now, usually the way that will present itself in a slightly more sort of dog-eat-dog environment will be false accusations. And when that sort of thing happens, well, the best defense is to remain silent. And of course, that seems to be what Daniel does here. Nearly always a true character will shine through and be vindicated in the end. That would be the case for the medium term for Daniel. Again, sorry, I've already given you the spoiler of next week. We know that everything comes good in the end. But in the short term, this is the point for us to consider this week. Daniel was up against the well-oiled machine of the civil service. And they were used to getting their way. And they were determined to bring Daniel down. They were throwing mud. And some of it looked like it was beginning to stick. Verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, and the counselors and the governors are agreed. Oh, that's not right. We know that's not right. They're not all agreed because Daniel's one of them, and he's certainly not agreed with a plot against him. So already they're on very sort of thin ice in terms of truth. They're all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So we know they're up to no good, quite prepared to lie. But the proposition that they come up with is quite interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty outrageous. They're basically saying, look, king, we've got a really good idea. We think that for the next 30 days, that you should be God. Okay? Normally, when people make a request, they'll be making it to some other deity or God. But for the next 30 days, we think everybody in the kingdom should be making their requests to you, any petition, to you alone. Thought you'd enjoy a little bit of extra attention. You can just keep your eyes on everything that's going on. Make sure that people are properly respecting you. Well, the king's obviously drawn in by this. And the satraps are laughing to themselves. They knew that Daniel would fall into their trap. And here's the thing, it's not because he was careless, but because he was faithful, because he was a man of integrity. Daniel became a target because of his integrity. If he'd been a wishy-washy believer, I mean, it would have been really hard to corner him then. The whole evil scheme would have fizzled out very quickly. Daniel's problems didn't come from weakness, they came from strength. Daniel's problems came from his consistency, his integrity, and for being the man he'd always been. You know, the headline point again, leading a good life won't keep an exile out of trouble. You probably hear it said sometimes, don't you? People say that Christianity, it's just a crutch. You know, some people sort of need something to help them through life. Well, I hope you can see from what we've seen already, I mean, being a Christian will make your life harder, not easier. Leading a consistent life, as is being demonstrated here, is not something that saves you from trouble. It's something that invites trouble. Well, back to the story. I mean, the law was signed, the trap was set, and all that was required now was for Daniel to act like he'd always done. And that brings us, secondly, to the second big heading there. Living a God-centered life will prepare an exile for trouble. Have a look at verse 10. It really sums up this section. Well, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Well, there was no wavering in Daniel's mind or actions. At no point did Daniel sort of reason to himself, as he might well have done, well, I mean, the company policy's changed a little bit now. I'm not technically, according to my contract, which I am, of course, obliged to honor, I'm not meant to be spending my working hours praying. I should probably be keeping my beliefs to myself. I mean, he doesn't reason like any of that, sort of way I might have started reasoning. Daniel goes and prays. Civil disobedience, we might call it. I mean, clearly to pray, the point of praying, clearly to pray is to put your relationship with your Lord God right at the heart of your life. It's an expression of a very intimate relationship. for Daniel. It's clearly what makes him tick. I think verse 10 is remarkable. If you're in a partnership group and sort of spending a little bit of time next week thinking about this, verse 10, I think, is where to really focus some of your own time and attention. It's worth meditating on in terms of the way that Daniel took his relationship with the Lord. It says so much about the nature and quality of the relationship that he had with the Lord, the very essence of what sustained him through his exile. This will be, I think, this will be what for us as exiles here in the city for 40 or 50 years before retirement, exile, before the new creation, will be what sustains us. It'll be a relationship with the Lord. Well, here are a few things to take note of, a few subheadings, if you like that sort of thing. In terms of his relationship with the Lord, he was invested. It's that little throwaway phrase at the end of verse 10, as he had done previously. This is what Daniel did. He prayed. This was the expression of his relationship with the Lord. How easy it would have been when he started climbing the corporate ladder to just have said to himself, well, I've got a lot of responsibility now. I know I've always spent my time praying three times a day, but I think I'm going to have to cut that back a little bit. But no, Daniel prayed three times a day. It's what he did, as he had done previously. Just imagine, I was trying to imagine what sort of how this sort of cashed out. I quite like sort of stats and figures and that sort of thing. So I put a little bit of made-up mathematics behind what Daniel might have done, just to put a bit of color on this. Imagine if he'd prayed three times a day since he'd arrived in Babylon. Every indication is that his sort of relationship with the Lord had remained pretty consistent. So I think that's a fair assumption. Let's say he's been in Babylon for about 70 years now, or at least been praying for 70 years, including all of his exile, which is over 60 years in Babylon. If he'd been doing that three times a day, that would be about 76 and a bit thousand prayers that he would have made. 76,650 prayers. That's about 12,000 hours of prayer. That's about 530 days of back-to-back praying. That's about a year and a half. And that's the point. A large proportion of his life invested in his relationship with the Lord. And I just thought, I mean, as I said, that was a made-up sort of statistic. But it's based on the three times prayer a day, as he had done previously. In other words, he takes his relationship with the Lord very seriously. Imagine what an impact it would have on us, taking our relationship with the Lord to the next level. Well, something to think about, heavily invested. His prayers, his relationship was future-focused, the second sub-point. You see that in the middle of verse 10. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. That's not a superstitious thing to do. That was to remind Daniel that Babylon was not his home. At the heart of Jerusalem was the temple. The temple signified the relationship that he had with the Lord God. Now, that had all been sort of temporarily taken away and even destroyed in the case of the temple by this stage in history. But the point stands. The future focus remains. Daniel knew that Babylon was not his home. Jerusalem remains the place of hope, and I think there's a challenge there for us. Third sub-point, Daniel was measured and trusting, and we see this in the content of his prayers. End of verse 10, we're told that he prayed and gave thanks. Measured and trusting. I mean, just to pray means to pour out concerns before the Lord God. And then, of course, to give thanks. I guess one of the things he probably prayed about at this point was the fact that he'd just been stitched up by the satraps. That would be a good thing to pray about. You know, help me, Lord, sort this out. Doesn't look very good right now. But isn't it interesting, even in the light of that crisis, because he would have known that his life was therefore in the balance, humanly speaking, nevertheless, he still had time to give thanks. In other words, he went back to everything that he knew was true about the Lord God, and he based his prayers of thanksgiving, no doubt, on God's consistent goodness, even though he was in trouble right now. Again, there's a challenge there for us, I'm sure. Another sub-point, Daniel was devoted, and I guess you see that in the fact that he took his prayers seriously. Some of the commentators that I looked at get very excited about the fact that he was on his knees. They talk about the posture of prayer and that sort of thing. Well, I don't think we need to worry about that too much, would be my take on that. But I think, nevertheless, there is a sort of an implicit challenge. I don't think, you know, being encouraged to get on your knees every time you pray necessarily helps very much. Not very convenient if you want to shoot up a prayer and you're in the middle of the boardroom, for example. But nevertheless, there is something about what it expresses in our own personal attitude. So the most useful time to get on your knees may be in the privacy of your own bedroom, when there's nobody around, in terms of just reminding yourself of sort of who the boss is. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He once said that man is at his highest. Sorry, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a faithful preacher of a bygone era. And he said, man is at his highest and greatest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. And there's just something right in there about capturing the nature of the relationship. And if being on our knees occasionally helps that, then so be it. I mean, Daniel probably knew at this stage that he was being snooped upon by the civil service. It didn't faze him. He'd served the Lord all his life, and he wasn't going to stop now. What better way to prepare for whatever was ahead, especially the lion's den, than to be pouring out his concerns and his thanks, and I suppose his praise, to the Lord God? You see, in the end, living a God-centered life will prepare an exile for any trouble. Remember Peter in the New Testament, one of Jesus' disciples. After Jesus had returned to heaven, Peter is standing before the Jewish authorities, and he's told categorically, you must not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And he just sort of, I imagine he just sort of looked at them, shrugged his shoulders and said, respectfully, I can't do that. I must obey God, not you. Well, in conclusion, in Daniel, I mean, the way our story closes is fascinating. As you read through the text from verses 11 to 18, at no point do we get any more details about what Daniel is going through or experiencing. Instead, we see the satrap's plot play out. Darius works really hard. I mean, he's the king. He works really hard to get Daniel off the hook, but he can't. It seems like the events have overtaken him. He's been stitched up by his own civil service. But fascinatingly, Daniel is fine throughout. He hasn't, and he doesn't, put his hope in people, not even in the good King Darius. He has instead put his hope in someone infinitely more powerful and useful in times of trouble. The fretting is done by Darius. The level-headed, trust in the Lord composure comes from Daniel, and I think that's where the true miracle is really played out. It's before Daniel even gets in to the lion's den. The interesting thing is, just as we close, the one thing that we're told about Daniel in those verses, verse 13, he's being referred to as one of the exiles, which is just a little reminder, you know, as he gets chucked into the den of lions, one of the exiles. This isn't his home. Things can happen to him here that he doesn't want or expect, but the Lord will keep him. We know that. In the end, we need to remember that too. Babylon is not our home. And our hope and certainty comes in the God of our true home, the New Jerusalem. Why don't I close in a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will help us to think carefully about all that we've heard today. We realize that leading a good life, a God-centered life, a God-honoring life, won't be one that keeps us out of trouble in this world. There will be difficulties and challenges. But we know that whatever happens, we can trust. We can put our cares and concerns in your hand, knowing that you will keep us and watch over us and bring us safely home in the end. In Jesus' name.